Bulletins or your Bibles to 1 Samuel 17, and as you're turning there in the bulletin, you may notice that at the end of that, there's a insert in your bulletin. Thank you, Jen. I called her Friday afternoon after the bulletin was printed and said I was moved to add one more song in between the end of the sermon and communion, so please do hold on to that sheet. We're going to be using it at the end of the sermon. As we turn to this passage, in recent months, on occasion in my introductory prayer, I've used a phrase that I've felt like I wanted to explain a little. I've used the phrase, send your word like a fire and send your word like a hammer. I don't know if any of you noticed that. I actually first heard that from Pastor Mike Higgins and was very confused for a long time why he prayed that way. He prayed that way every week. And then I happened to be reading Jeremiah and discovered why he prayed that way. The book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, God is rebuking false prophets, those who plagiarize and steal from each other and say, thus says the Lord, when God actually hasn't spoken. And God talks about how important it is for prophets to listen to him and simply tell the church what he says. And in that context, God says this, is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces? God is telling us with these powerful images that his word brings real change into our lives. And so that prayer is a prayer like 1 Timothy, that God's word would be reproving, for correcting, for training us in righteousness. That prayer is like Samuel in 1 Samuel 3, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. It's a prayer that as we listen to the word of God, we would truly hear what he is saying to the church. So let's look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, as we come to this passage, we ask that you would send your word like fire, that you would send your word like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces, that any hardness in our hearts would be removed by the power of your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Come to 1 Samuel 17. We're picking it up in verse 19, famous story of David and Goliath. Let's give attention to God's word. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the provisions and went, as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before. And David heard him. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel. And David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him in the same way, so it shall be done for the man who kills him. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. And David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And he turned away from him towards another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. When the words of David that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail, and David strapped his sword over his armor. As he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of his sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron, so that the wounded Philistines fell on the way from Shaarim as far as Gath and Ekron. And the people of Israel came back from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor in his tent. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, Abner, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. And the king said, inquire whose son the boy is. And as soon as David returned from the striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, whose son are you, young man? And David answered, I am the son of your servant, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Here we are looking at David and Goliath, definitely in the top 5 most well-known Bible stories. Many of you have taught this story. When people teach it, they often say, quickly jump to moralism, be like David. Sometimes we trivialize the story. We too face giants. This is like the 3 amigos. You all face an El Guapo. We face the real El Guapo that wants to kill us, for those that remember that movie. Now, businesses use this language. Oh, we're the small little David fighting against the corporate Goliath. Sports use this language. We're little David fighting against the Goliath, this industry powerhouse that has all the money. America loves, at least in the idea, to root for the underdog, to root for the little guy. Is that what this is here to teach us? To always root for the little guy? It's easy for us to misunderstand and misinterpret God's word, to fail to read it well, to fail to read it in its context, and to see the deep message that is there. I want us to, first of all, note literally how significant this passage is. It's the longest narrative in 1 Samuel, and it actually gives us tons of detail. There's this reference to the breads and cheeses, descriptions of Goliath armor, repetition. The narrative has slowed down tremendously here so that we'll begin to pay attention. All of a sudden, he has our attention just through the detail. We're like, I wish every Bible story gave this amount of detail. I have so many questions about other parts of the Bible. All the way down to right after Goliath is hit, and it talks about David going and pulling the sword out of the sheath. It's like a movie. You can almost hear the metal. Shh. As David's victory is final and complete. It's an amazing narrative. It's amazing artistry. But what are we supposed to learn from this? To do this, we need to listen well to the story. So we're just going to run through the story, the context, the situation, the conversations, the battle plan, the confrontation, the resolution, and then we'll look together at the application. So the context, it's a long passage, so you don't have it all printed. 1 Samuel 17, verse 1, the people of Israel, under the leadership of King Saul, are here fighting against the Philistines. They're on different mountaintops, and there's a valley and a creek bed that runs through it. Like many creek beds, it probably had dry seasons and wet seasons in that part of the country. The Philistines appeared like they were on the northern side of the valley, or northern mountain. The people of Israel are on the southern mountain. And in this context, here they are at war doing what God calls them to do. Before we move on from the context, I just want to remind you that there are seasons and trials in life. The best time to prepare for those seasons and trials is now. Think about how the military prepares. Think about how athletes prepare. They drill, they drill, they drill, they drill, they train, they train, they train, they train. And why? So that when it's battle time, when it's time to compete for the trophy, they know what to do. So even if you don't find yourself in this kind of context like Saul does, a time of war, a time of suffering, a time of difficulty, even if you don't find yourself there, this passage reminds us that we need to be prepared. Difficult times will come. So here in this context, they have the situation. Now, I'm not talking Snooki or anything crazy like that. Again, for those that know that reference. But there's a terrible situation. There's a man like a tank. There's a man like a grizzly. And he's come forward. He's like, I am the champion of the Philistines. You fight me, you beat us all. If I fight you and win, we beat you all. Let's do this the easy way. Man to man, settle it once and for all. The text that's not printed for you goes in great detail describing his armor. Armor was only for the really good soldiers. Most people couldn't afford it. And he's got phenomenal armor. When you look at what commentators say, it's big and it's heavy and it would have resisted arrows and spears. He's got an armor bearer, so someone helping with an extra shield. He's decked out. He's ready to go. This is the best technology of the day. The reference to all this armor, especially with its weight, reminds us that this is one strong dude. When you look throughout world history, there are occasional reports of people that grow super tall, 9 feet. A lot of them had health problems, had to wear braces and other things. This guy doesn't need someone to help him carry his weight. He can run into battle clothed like a tank, and he's good. This is the guy you want on your football line. He knocked over the whole defense and then took the quarterback back 15 yards. This guy is huge. He's hulking. And notice it's not just physical, it's psychological. For 40 days, he comes and roars and mocks, and the people of Israel are terrified. It's not just psychological. It's spiritual. As he comes out and argues against them, he defies their gods, the gods of the people of Israel, which is just one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's a physical terror, a psychological terror, a spiritually rejecting the God of Israel. This situation looks pretty terrible. We can all be tempted to look at our situations and think they're incredibly terrible. Tim Keller, in his book on suffering, points out that people in the West are less equipped to celebrate suffering than most other cultures in the world. Because in the West, we think that the greatest good is being happy. And so when you stub a finger too hard and you're unhappy for a second, you can't handle it because I'm supposed to be happy in this world. Most of the rest of the world, their view of life includes the reality that we're going to face suffering. But in America, we think that using money and technology and all of our advanced skills, we should never have to suffer. And so as a culture, we're actually less equipped to face suffering than most cultures throughout the world and most cultures throughout world history. We all do face trials. What difficulties that you're facing feel insurmountable? Maybe they're external. Maybe there's relational brokenness. Maybe crushing life circumstances. Maybe you find yourself, even though you trust in Christ, you find yourself in bondage to some particular sin. You're stuck in a cycle you feel you cannot break. The setting, the situation, the conversations. Notice in our text, as Goliath comes out daily and mocks and roars and struts, look at the impact it has on the people. Look with me in verse 24. All the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. So the conversations, the men are quaking as they talk to each other. And remember, who's the leader of these people? Saul. What did the passage tell us earlier, 1 Samuel 8, that they wanted a king like the nations? What did God give them? A man a head taller than everyone else? He was supposed to be their captain. He was supposed to be their champion, the one anointed by God to lead them into battle. And here he is, quaking behind the lines with the rest of them. For 40 days, they fear and tremble. But then we come to David and his conversations. Now, it's not that David never had fear. Psalm 56 is very instructive about what to do with fear. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. This is a prayer of David, and it says this: when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? When we pour out the emotion of fear before God, God transforms us from the inside out. We start afraid and end up with no fear. And the only way to get there is through continual prayer. So David, in these conversations, David isn't quaking with fear the way the men around him are. He hears and he turns to the crowd and notice what he says. Look with me. As he comes, following what his dad told him, he comes and he hears this challenge. And look at what he says. Verse 26, yes, he asks, what shall be done for the man who kills? And there's three things. Gets to marry the king's daughter. His family's house is free of taxes. And what was the third one? The king's daughter, taxes, and enrich. So cash prize at the end of this battle. What a great thing, right? And yet, that's not the real heart of what David's asking. David's not really saying, what do I get out of it? The real heart of his question is in verse 26. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Everyone else is quaking with fear before him, and David's like, who's that? He's defying God. Who does he think he is? How could he do that? This is the God of the universe. This is the God of the armies of Israel. This is the God who spoke and everything came into existence. This is the God who brought the plagues on Egypt. This is the God who parted the sea. This is the God that brought us into the promised land. This is the God that provides us everything we need. Who does this guy think he is? And David starts saying this to the crowds. And immediately his oldest brother hears of it and gets mad at him. By the way, his oldest brother's wrong on all counts. It's David's father that told him to come. David left the sheep in someone's care. David isn't there to just be mesmerized by a battle. He's offended because his God has been disgraced. The news gets to Saul. Can you imagine how quickly the news must have spread through the camp? There's actually someone that's not afraid of this dude. The news gets to Saul. Saul calls him out and David says, I'll fight with him. Verse 32, let no one's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. He's going to be dead when I'm done with him. And Saul's like, I know you've been in my service. You've been going back and forth to take care of your sheep and coming and playing the harp for me. You're great on the harp, but you're an artsy guy. This guy knows how to play football. You can't match up against him. And David's like, When I take care of sheep, I kill lions and bears. If they threaten what belongs to me, they're dead. Is this just a boast? Is this a touchdown dance? Is this David like saying, you can't touch me? Is he cocky, arrogant, young, idealistic? Look at what he says. Yes, he's killed lion and bears. But look at verse 37. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. How is it that he was able to beat the lion and the bear? Yes, he went after them, but he knows that the victory came from God. He knows, verse 47, the battle is the Lord's. And so David is incensed. And look again at verse 37. This is so fascinating. Unfortunately, the English kind of messes it up a little. The Lord deliver him from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. In the Hebrew, it's the same word for paw, paw, and hand. Deliver me from the paw of the lion, deliver me from the paw of the bear, and he'll deliver me from the paw of that brute too. Because he has defied the armies of the living God. Okay, so Saul's like, okay, you can go fight him. What's the battle plan? Saul says, here, put my armor on. David's like, it doesn't fit. I haven't tested it. I can't use this. I'm going to go just who I am, the way God's made me, staff, sling. I'll pick up some stones on my way down the hill. He sets out without even having any stones. Doesn't get them until he gets down to the valley where the creek would be. And he heads out. And why does he do this? Because he knows that the battle belongs to the Lord, verse 47. Because he knows, verse 37, that the Lord will deliver him. So he heads out. The battle plan in verses 38 through 40, and then comes to 41, and here's the confrontation with Goliath. And Goliath mocks. Am I a dog? Look, he's got a little stick. Look at that little staff. Have you seen the size of my staff? The head weighs 15 pounds. It's like a weaver's beam. I'm going to crush this guy. I can't believe you didn't send me a real champion. Send me someone I can fight. Actually, Goliath is worse than a dog. Because dogs know their place in the dog pack. They know who the alpha dog is. They naturally and instinctually work together. They get along. What happened in 1 Samuel 4? God judged the gods of the Philistines. Dagon was found beheaded at the feet of the ark. The Philistines should have known the power of the God of Israel. They didn't depend on the battle. That culture, they always thought whoever wins in the battle, their God wins. The Philistines beat the Israelites and then took the ark back with them. And the ark beat their God in their own temple on their turf. He should have known. But he rejects it and mocks and defies God. He sits in the seat of mockers and exalts himself against the Most High. You know, sometimes people see the parts of the Bible talk about judgment, and they act as if this is a world where justice does not matter. This is a just world. God is just and merciful. We do see his mercy in this passage as well. And yet here, David is recognizing that this is a time of judgment. This is a day when judgment is coming. And so what does David say? Look at David's side of the conversation. David said to the Philistine, verse 45, you come to me with a sword and with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I'll give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the field, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. You know, chapter 16 tells us that David was anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. As the anointed of the Lord, on whom the Spirit of God rushed, David here prophesies. Here's the end result of this battle. This is how it's going to go down. That's quite a boast. Except it was true. He wasn't boasting. He was just saying what's going to happen. And so what's the resolution? How will things play out? Will the real God please stand? The mocking and the talking is done. Goliath prepares for battle. And notice what it says about David in verse 48. David ran quickly towards the battle line. Full confidence in the work of God. Full confidence that the battle is God, is not his own. He's not backing down. And he charges and gets his sling going and slings and with one shot knocks Goliath out. Hits him in the forehead. He's down. David runs over, pulls his sword out, and finishes the job. There's a rout. From there, the Philistines, who psychologically thought they had the upper hand, the men of Israel joined David in the battle, and they chased them down the valley all the way past a couple cities. It's a decisive victory. This victory is celebrated throughout the land. Even in Jerusalem, they hear of it, a part that at that point wasn't under Israel control. Saul's like, wait a minute, who is this guy? I mean, I know he's been playing the harp for me and everything, but where's his family come from? They must be a really great family. He's trying to figure out who he has to free from taxes. God gives the victory. Yes, I know I spent a long time recounting a story that you know, but what is our application? What are we supposed to learn from this? What are we supposed to see in this? I want us to see three things. First, the true champion. Goliath is an idolatrous champion. He represents idolatry and rejection of God, one that should have known, who had seen the power of God and opposed it. Saul is a false champion. Although anointed by God, he's quaking in fear. And David, the anointed of the Lord, fights the Lord's battles. In this, David is a type of Christ, showing us what it is our Lord came to do. Jesus was the true champion. Yes, David fought a physical battle that day, and yet there were still problems throughout the land because there was still sin and evil in the hearts of people. What did Jesus come to do? The greatest enemies are sin, Satan, and death. The New Testament tells us that Satan comes to steal and kill and destroy. The scriptures tell us the wages of sin is death, that the death we experience when we sin is inherent in sin itself. It's the natural conclusion, the natural outworking. What Jesus came to do as the true champion who trusted God all the way to the end was he came to destroy the work of the devil. He came to destroy the power and penalty and presence of sin. And the way that he did this was through his full and complete trust in God, his full obedience, all the way to the cross. And there, he tasted death so that the sting of death could be removed, so that death could be defeated, so that the power and presence and penalty of sin could be defeated, so that Satan could be defeated. And how do we know that that was true? Because the Lord delivered Jesus. On that resurrection morning, Jesus did not just die on the cross. The host of heaven must have been singing a chorus more rousing than the hallelujah chorus has ever been sung. The champion of heaven ran headlong into the face of the enemy. No weapon in his hand. In fact, the scriptures tell us he had no clothes on. He went shamed by those around him. And he did it to redeem. He did it as the champion to destroy what is destroying this world, to defeat the thing that we can never defeat ourselves. So in a couple minutes, we'll be singing the song Stronger. And this is a song that rejoices that sin is broken, that death is defeated, that Jesus really is stronger than anything else. As we sing that song in a few minutes, sing it as a song of praise, giving thanks to God, but also sing it as a song of prayer. There are places in your life where I know that you have places where you long to see God at work. Lord, change my heart in this area. Break this hold of sin in my life. Help me to serve you. Lord, this one I love is not following you. Lord, there is evil in this world that breaks my heart. It breaks God's heart. So sing it as a praise, but sing it as a prayer. Because the true champion has come. David was simply a type that looked forward to the one that was come. To come. And because of this true champion, this means that we have real confidence. Look with me in verse 47. The end of verse 46, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel. How do we know there is a God? How do we know that this God is at work? The scriptures tell us again and again, the scriptures are very concerned with epistemology, especially the book of Exodus, especially the book of Ezekiel and the prophets. But also in the historical books like here, we know that God is real because what he has done in human history, this isn't just an issue of one sports team having a slight edge over another. Goliath should have trounced him. But who is this uncircumcised Philistine? He's defied God. The battle is the Lord's. God is the one that humbled this man. And this is here so that we can have confidence in the reality of who God is. This is real history. This is not fable or myth or legend. And not only is it true history, but look at what else David says we have confidence in. Not only that there is a God, but that this God is the one that saves. Verse 47, that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. That we can have real confidence that Christ's death and resurrection accomplished what God wanted it to accomplish. And so what do? We sing the Phil Wickham song, "When I fight, I'll fight on my knees with my hands lifted high," because the battle belongs to the Lord. And then third, the cleanup. Notice here, David wins the battle decisively. The Philistines are psychologically broken when that battle is over. They're running. They're not fighting. It's a complete rout. And all the army does is they simply follow in the steps of their champion. Jesus does what none of us can do. He breaks the power of sin. He gives us life with himself. He promises us that someday he will free us from the presence of sin. And yet Jesus also tells us to walk in his ways. Take up your cross and follow me. Live as I lived. Jesus did something we can never do. He brought about the salvation of every single person who trusts in him. And then he tells us, live as I lived. Show love the way I showed love. Faith and obedience, following after Jesus, isn't some victory dance in the end zone. It's not the church becoming proud and acting like it's about power, which often happens. But what we're called to do is we're called to sacrificial love. And so after communion, we'll be singing the Getty song that has the verse, "Our call to war, to love the captive soul, but to rage against the captor." A song that reminds us this isn't about the church being victorious and using worldly means of power now, but saying we live the way our Lord did. Sacrificial love, laying down our lives for those that God has put in our life, that God may be glorified. Now, the end of the story does come. We heard earlier from Revelation 19, Jesus does return on a war horse. But the reason why he has not returned yet is because he is still making enemies into his friends. He is still calling people from every nation and tribe and language. And our call is to follow him as we await that day. That means everything we do is done in honor of and to obedience of our King. Every inch of creation is him. We serve him and honor him in our jobs, in our schools, and in our homes, when we spend time on the internet, in public, when we're driving, in our use of language, our relationships, our finances, our hopes and dreams. We serve him with all of our life. And so what have we seen this morning? You know, sometimes when people read this passage, they simply view it as the story of the underdog. And people always are like, oh, we need an underdog moment. If any of you are into college ball and saw the Georgia Dogs play Texas Christian University, there are even some Georgia Dogs fans that were embarrassed at how much their team just crushed the other team, 65-7. It was brutal. But we can't trivialize the story by saying it's about what happens on a sports field for 2 hours. We can't trivialize it by saying it's one business versus another. This is so much more cosmic. It's David showing us through this narrative that he's a type of the true champion, a type of the one to come, that Christ came to defeat sin and Satan and death itself, so that we might have real confidence that there is a God and that that God saves, and so that we might surrender our lives to him in all that we say and all that we do. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for this narrative. We thank you that through this, we know that you are the God of Israel and that you are the one who saves. We give you honor and praise that Jesus Christ is stronger than everything else. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us stand and sing Jesus.